I'd like to echo the words of Mike Osmus from a couple weeks ago. He prefaced his remarks by saying it was good to be among friends. I often think of when we have visiting speakers, they always have this line, it's a joy to be with you. It's kind of a standard opening for a visiting speaker. And I'm not a visitor, but it is a joy to be with you. I started coming to Fairhaven in 1977, and some of you were already here. And so that means we've been serving the Lord together for over 45 years. And for me, it's been a joy. I hope the same is true of you. Last week, if you recall, we left off, Eric was in chapter 11, and we left off with Paul and Barnabas are on their way from Antioch down to Jerusalem. And they're carrying a gift for the Jerusalem church because a prophet has prophesied that there's going to be a famine. And during a famine, food is more expensive. And so Antioch is sending this relief package to Jerusalem. And while Paul and Barnabas are working their way south, Luke is going to tell us today in our chapter what's going on in Jerusalem in the meantime. What's happening here while they've been up in Antioch. And our passage today reads like a good movie script or a play. There's a bad guy in charge. He's already killed one of the leading good guys. He's got another good guy in jail awaiting execution. But then there's a miraculous escape. The bad guy gets what's coming to him. And the good guys, they don't live happily ever after, but they enjoy a time of prosperity again. So let me introduce the cast of characters. The antagonist, the chief bad guy, is Herod the king. Now, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, and it does. The scriptures don't always explain which one they're talking about. But they were all part of the same family, the same dynasty that was started by Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the guy that killed all the babies in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. And he was a vile, cruel man. He had 10 wives and 7 sons, and he killed about half of them, or had them killed. And when he died, 3 of his surviving sons divided his territory. One of them, Herod Antipas, we read about in the scriptures, he's the one that killed John the Baptist and interrogated Jesus before his crucifixion. There's another one, Herod Archelaus, who ruled in Judea, and an angel appeared to Joseph and Mary and told them not to go home through Jerusalem because of this guy, because he was just another vile man. He was so bad that the Romans got rid of him. They exiled him to what is modern-day France, and they put a Roman governor in his place, and Pontius Pilate was the 5th in line of those Roman governors. The Herod we have in our story today is Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great was his grandfather on his dad's side and his great uncle on his mom's side. His paternal grandmother, his paternal grandmother and his maternal grandfather and his very own father were all killed by Herod the Great, his grandpa. And so when he was a young boy, him and his siblings and his mother, Bernice, were sent to Rome to be educated. And little Agrippa was a schoolmate and a playmate of a couple guys named Caligula and Claudius, both of whom grew up to be Roman emperors. And so Agrippa grew up and ran with the kind of the rich and famous and powerful crowd in Rome who lived extravagantly and had these fancy parties and all that kind of stuff. The problem was little Agrippa didn't have the means to really hang with that crowd. And so he faked it. He was a poser. He threw the parties and stuff and then didn't pay the help. And so he had to get out of Rome in front of a posse when he was probably in his young 20s. And then he moved around the Mediterranean world for a time, sponging off rich friends until they got tired of him. And then he would leave and go somewhere else. But his luck changed when his old friend and schoolmate Caligula became emperor. Caligula gave him the territory of two of his uncles in the northern half of Israel, the Galilee region. But Caligula was assassinated after a couple years, and then Agrippa's friend Claudius became emperor. And Claudius kicked out the Roman emperor in Jerusalem and made Agrippa the king of southern Israel too. So Agrippa ended up having all the territory of his grandfather, all of what is modern-day Israel and Jordan and southern Syria and parts of Lebanon. Josephus tells us that his annual revenue was 12 million drachma. In today's dollars, that would be about $1.4 billion a year. So he had a good income, but his expenses were also pretty high. We'll see another Agrippa in Acts 25. Paul will make a defense before him. But that is Herod Agrippa II. That's this guy's son. We're also going to see two different James in our passage. The first James is clearly identified as James, the brother of John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus. The second James is not as clear. Some, including Bill McDonald, think it's James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of the 12 apostles that Peter would have been associated with. But the majority of scholars, and it seems to me the majority of internal evidence in the New Testament, indicates that it was James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who rose to prominence in the Jerusalem church and wrote the book of James in the Bible. Then we have a Mary. There's lots of Marys in the Bible. This Mary is the mother of John Mark, and she's thought to be the sister of Barnabas, which would make John Mark the nephew of Barnabas, which we'll see in future chapters comes into play. The primary protagonist in the story is Peter the apostle, the spokesman for the apostles and the leader of the infant church. He would have been the most visible Christian of the time, and therefore he was an obvious enemy of those who were persecuting the church. And we know that he had already had a couple run-ins with the authorities in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so you know the players now. Let's read their story. So let's look at Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. About that time, again, that's about the time that Paul and Barnabas were working their way south, Herod persecuted the church, and we're not told why. What motivated him to persecute the church? What did he have against the church? And it's not told, but we do know that he was a Jew. His mother came from a Jewish priestly family. He was an observant Jew. He was a practicing Jew. He went to the synagogue on Sunday and as the king, he appointed the high priest. In his short 7 or 8 year reign, he appointed 3 high priests. So he was buddies with the Jewish religious establishment, you know, the chief rulers in Judaism. And they were the ones who had crucified Jesus and persecuted the church from the beginning. And so he was part of that crowd. He killed James with the sword. And that means he had him beheaded. And we're not sure why James is singled out. And it doesn't get much detail, which is puzzling. After a couple chapters previous, Stephen was martyred, and there's 2 full chapters devoted to it. But Stephen or James is killed here with very little said. A church father named Clement of Alexandria wrote 100 years later that James, at his trial, gave an impassioned defense of the gospel, and it was so moving that one of his captors, one of the soldiers, was led to confess Christ on the spot and chose to be beheaded with James. The scriptures don't tell us what happened to James, what happened to the body of James, but the Armenian Orthodox Church in Jerusalem believes that their building, their big cathedral, is built on the site where James was beheaded, and they think that James's head is buried under their altar. The Catholics, on the other hand, think that the body of James was transported to Spain, where it was lost for a long time until the 9th century. A bright star guided a poor shepherd boy to the tomb of James, where relics and artifacts performed miracles and continue to do so even to this day. So now James is the patron saint of the country of Spain, and 300,000 people a year make a 62-mile pilgrimage to what they purport to be his burial site. So in some ways, James is more popular in his death than he was when he was alive. Verse 3, and when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Well, this is puzzling because we've already seen in several places that the Christians, we're told, were having favor with all the people, that the people held them in high esteem. At one point, the temple guards were afraid to arrest the apostles because they were afraid the people would stone them. So if the Christians are so popular, then who are these people that are pleased that James is killed? Well, again, this is the Jewish religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the people that were in charge. They saw the miracles that were being done. They saw the people that were being healed. They saw the widows that were being fed. But instead of saying, this is great, God is at work, this is fantastic, They thought, well, this is no good. These apostles, these Christians are becoming more popular than us. If this continues, our power, our authority, our influence will be eroded. And so they tried to stop it. And so the people in Jerusalem were actually split. Some were very much in favor of what they saw happening in the church, and some opposed it. And we see this pattern continue throughout the book of Acts. Whenever Paul and his team go into a city and preach the gospel, some embrace it almost immediately and enthusiastically, and then others oppose it violently. And we should expect the same today. In our church and in our individual lives, as we seek to advance the gospel, some people are going to embrace it and other people are going to oppose it. And the opposition doesn't mean we stop. That just means we're starting to make progress. We're starting to get somewhere. Herod saw that the death of James pleased the people that he was most concerned about, the Jewish power structure. So he arrested Peter also. Unfortunately for Herod, it was the middle of Passover week. The days of unleavened bread were the 7 days that followed Passover. And Jewish custom was that you don't execute anybody on a religious holiday. It would be like executing somebody on Christmas today. It would just seem like that was in poor taste. So Herod holds him in prison, awaiting the end of Passover week so he can make a spectacle out of Peter's death. He wasn't intending to kill Peter privately. He was going to have some fun with it. He was going to entertain the crowd with it. So Peter is kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Luke is a masterful writer here. You can feel the suspense start to build. There's two outs in the bottom of the ninth, and the home team is losing, but Babe Ruth is coming up. All right, here it's the night before Peter's to be executed. He's under heavy guard. Things are looking bad. But the church is praying. Luke is setting the stage for something dramatic to happen. And something dramatic does happen. Let's look on in verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Luke here is trying to impress upon us the elaborate security measures that Herod is taking to ensure Peter doesn't escape. Maybe Herod's aware of what happened back in Acts 5, where the last time Peter was put in prison and he escaped. Or maybe Herod's afraid that Christians are going to try to spring him or something. But anyway, Peter gets the maximum security treatment. And it's the last night before the big event. All the guards are on full alert. Everything's at the maximum security. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Luke again gives us an extraordinary amount of detail here. He wants us to know that Peter didn't wait for the guards to fall asleep and pick the lock and then sneak out some secret tunnel somewhere. The angels talk out loud to Peter right in front of the guards, and his chains fall off. And then they walk past the guards in front of the cell, who don't notice them. And then a second set of guards in the outer prison. And then they get to the main big heavy gate, and it opens and closes by itself. Luke wants us to know that this was God doing this. It wasn't, there's no natural explanation for this. God was rescuing his man. And some, I think, are hard on Peter when they read this. Peter didn't know whether it was real or whether it was a vision. And so some think that perhaps Peter was a little bit slow on the uptake here, not getting it. But I don't think that's it at all. I think Peter shows remarkable faith and calm. It's the night before he's to be killed and probably tortured. And he's sound asleep. The light goes on and he sleeps through that. The angel has to say, hey, dude, wake up, man. Peter certainly doesn't have any trouble believing in angels. He's had plenty of experience with angels. He knows they're real. He's been delivered by them before. He saw angels at the Lord's tomb. He saw angels at the Lord's ascension. He knows angels are real. And he's had some pretty vivid visions as well, as we saw just in the previous couple chapters, the vision of the sheets and a voice from heaven he spoke to. And so this experience, you can understand, seems very much like a vision. He hears a voice, there's bright lights in the night, chains are falling off, doors are opening and closing, all kinds of stuff. That's kind of stuff that goes on in a dream or in a vision. And so we shouldn't fault Peter for not being clear what was going on here. But once the angel's gone, he's left by himself, he's outside, then he realizes that this is the real deal. And he gives credit to the Lord for rescuing him. He doesn't thank the angel, he thanks the Lord for rescuing him. And so now he's a free man, but he's still a wanted man. and he knows they'll be coming for him pretty quick. And so what does he do? Let's look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." So instead of running for his life, Peter goes to a house where he knows they are praying for him. And it's an all-night prayer meeting because Peter and the guards were asleep. It was probably in the early morning hours. These guys had been praying all night. Our natural inclination is to think that they were praying for his release. But then that begs the question, why are they hesitant to believe it's him? They're praying that he'll be released. The servant girl says he's at the door, and they don't believe it. They say, "You're crazy, woman." Why? Well, it's possible that they weren't praying for his release so much as that he would honor God in his death, that he would make the gospel clear to his oppressors like James had done. But I think it's more likely they were praying for his release, but they just didn't expect it to happen so soon, miraculously, right then in the middle of the night while they were praying. It just goes to show that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we expect. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And I think that's what's happened here. You know, they were thinking down the road a piece, you know, but boom, they pray and there he is. So before they are willing to accept that it's really Peter, they say, "It must be his angel." Well, what do they mean by that? Why would they say that? These believers have had experience with angels. Some of them were probably at the ascension when the Lord went up to heaven and an angel appeared to them. They certainly knew of the angels at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. They knew about how angels had appeared to Mary and Joseph and others. And so they had regular interaction or knowledge of angels coming and bringing messages from God. And so they probably thought, well, this is an angel that has come to bring us a message from God about Peter. And I'd like to stop for a moment and just go out on a tangent here and talk about angels for a second, because they're so prominent in the book of Acts. They're in almost every one of the major episodes in the book of Acts. We don't know a lot about angels, and there's a lot of confusion today about angels in the general culture. Some of you, like me, have probably been to funerals where they talk about the deceased as though they are an angel now. I read an obituary in the East Bay Times this week, and it talked about this guy that died last week and got his wings. If you look for pictures of angels on the internet, they are typically portrayed as very feminine young ladies in real sheer ethereal clothing. Or if it's a classic picture, it's a pudgy little baby looking thing with a big head and these cute little wings on the back. But nothing could be further from the truth. Angels are referenced in Scripture 273 times, 15 times in the book of Acts alone. They're always depicted as masculine and not effeminate, kind of wimpy guys either. They're scary guys. Cornelius, a couple chapters previous, Cornelius, the Roman military captain, he has a vision of an angel, and it says he was terrified. He saw something that scared him when he saw an angel. Angels most often are seen in their relationships with men as being messengers, like the angel Gabriel, who delivers messages from God to Daniel, to Mary, the mother of Joseph, and to many others. But there are also a lot of angels that are warriors or fighters, like the archangel Michael. In Daniel, he fights the prince of Persia. In Revelation, he fights Satan. We could think of some angels as God's special forces, like the angel that rescued Peter. You know, he's sent behind enemy lines to rescue God's man. Angels do special tasks for God. We see in Revelation that just one angel can do a lot of damage. Angels work behind the scenes and they don't bring attention to themselves. They do what they're told. They don't operate independently. The angel here in our story doesn't look at his watch and say, "Hey, Peter, I've got a little time before I got to get back. You want to get coffee or something?" He just, when the job's done, he disappears. That's it. He doesn't even say goodbye. Angels are not to be prayed to or praised or worshiped. Any praise that results from their actions is to be directed to God himself, like Peter does. You don't thank your lucky angels when something good happens to you, like people sometimes say. John in Revelation 19 tries to worship an angel. An angel gets all worked up, says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 don't do that. Stop that. Don't do that. I'm a servant of God just like you. You worship him. Don't you worship me." Are angels active today in the church the way they were back then? Some say no. There are those that teach that angels, the work of angels, has been replaced by the work of the Holy Spirit, that they're unnecessary. But in Acts, we see the Holy Spirit and angels working together in concert with one another. Philip the evangelist was told by an angel to go down to the Gaza Road where he had his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. But when that was done, it says the Holy Spirit carried him away. So an angel and the Holy Spirit working together. And throughout the book of Acts, Paul and the apostles, sometimes it says they were directed by the Holy Spirit to do this or don't do that. And other times, an angel appears to them and tells them what to do. And so we see angels working together. In Revelation, the letters to the seven churches are addressed to the angel of each of those churches. Hebrews 1:14 asks the rhetorical question, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So all of that seems to indicate, at least to me, that angels still are active in God's service to the church today. Do Christians have guardian angels? Do each of us have a specific angel that's been assigned to watch over us? This may have been what Peter's friends meant when they said it's his angel at the door. We're not sure. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus says of little children, their angels in heaven always appear before the face of my Father, indicating that there are specific angels that are assigned to little children. When I was still living at home with my parents and prone to drive fast and come in late, my father used to say, angels can only do 65 miles an hour, and they go to bed at 11 o'clock, and so if you drive faster than that or come in later than that, you're on your own. You're unprotected. If you've ever read the Jelinek prayer letter, you've got a behind the scenes look at the guardian angels of the Jelinek family. The truth is, we don't know for sure if every believer is assigned one angel or if God just assigns them as the need arises. If God wanted us to know all that, he would have revealed it to us. Our relationship is with God. We don't seek relationships with angels. But we're going to share heaven with them, and we're going to worship the Lord alongside them for a long time. So we'll get to know him better up there. 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So while the saints are debating who it is that's at the gate, you know, Peter's still out there knocking away. And when they finally open and they find out that Rhoda's not crazy, Peter tells them to quiet down. He relates the events that have happened. And he tells them to report this to James. And as we said in the intro, we believe this to be James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. James is always mentioned first in the list of Jesus' brothers and sisters. That indicates that he was probably the oldest and therefore the closest in age to Jesus himself. In John 7, we're told that Jesus' brothers still did not believe in him. That's after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and done a bunch of miracles. His own brothers still did not believe he was the Son of God. And yet, 6 months later, in Acts chapter 1, James is listed as those among the crowd that witnessed the ascension and then went to a room and were praying together. So the question is, how did James go from a skeptic to a prominent believer in such a short period of time? Well, I think there's just something about seeing your half-brother crucified, dead as a doornail one day, and up walking around a couple days later that makes you think. James was changed by the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter gives these instructions to tell James, and then he departs. Presumably he went into hiding, but he'll come back into view in a couple chapters. Verse 18, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. You can imagine the consternation among the soldiers, particularly the two that he was chained to. You know, you wake up in the morning and look around and he's gone, but there was no noise or anything during the night. The chains weren't rattled. You go talk to the guards in front, they said, no, nobody came by here. How do you process that? How do you think about that? What do you tell the king? It says they went and they searched for him, and I bet it was a pretty good search. It wasn't a superficial look because these soldiers knew what was at stake. And when they couldn't find him, Herod held a military tribunal. The soldiers were found negligent of duty and they were executed. You almost feel sorry for them. But Herod had been publicly humiliated. He had promised the people a public execution. Now they wake up and Peter's gone. And so he's embarrassed. And so it says he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Caesarea, maybe out of embarrassment, but we also know from Josephus that he went to Caesarea to host an event in honor of his friend, the emperor Claudius. Caesarea had been a little small coastal village until Herod the king made it a major port city. He built a big amphitheater, and a regular theater, and a temple to Apollos, a big palace. And so it was referred to as Little Rome in those days because it was the closest thing to Rome in that part of the world. And there was a lot of Greeks and Romans that lived there. And so Herod goes to Caesarea to preside over these games, which he sponsored and seemed to enjoy because it reminded him of his upbringing in Rome. But it doesn't go well. Let's look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to him, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Caesarea was closer to Tyre and Sidon than Jerusalem was, and so this group of Phoenicians used the occasion to come down and meet Herod there. They made friends with, they bribed his personal assistant to get him to set up a meeting with Herod, which he did. And so when the day comes and the big meeting comes, this Phoenician delegation gathers, and Herod comes out in his royal robes and sits on his judgment seat. Josephus tells us that his robes were woven with silver and that the sun reflected off of it. And so as he moved and as he spoke, it looked like rays of light were emanating from him. And so the people cry out, the voice of a God. Now, we don't know for sure if they said this because they were trying to butter him up so they can get what they want, or if they were bedazzled by the light show. But in either case, Herod just soaks it up, man. He's digging it. He's basking in it. Herod, you know, his two friends that became emperors were both worshipped as God. They had been deified, and Agrippa wanted the same thing for himself. He wanted the people to think of him as a god. And so he soaks it all up, but he should have known better. He was a practicing Jew. He knew the scriptures. He knew the God, Jehovah. And yet he chose to take glory for himself that rightfully belonged to God. And immediately an angel strikes him down and he's eaten by worms. Josephus tells us that he lived for 5 days. And so apparently what Luke is saying here is that immediately the angel afflicted him with the worms. But it took 5 days for the worms in his body, in his intestines, to do their work. And we're told he was in severe pain and he smelled bad from the rotting flesh that the worms were eating. But in contrast, the word of God increased and multiplied. Notice the irony here. Herod, the big man who persecuted the church, who wanted to make sport of God's people, who wanted to be worshiped as a god, well, he's done in by the worms. Not some noble death fit for a king, but tortured by a worm. But the church he persecuted went on to grow and to prosper. God wins, Herod loses. Now, this is a historical narrative. It's a bunch of details about people that lived a long time ago. But I think there's a few things that should lead us to further reflection. One of them, and I thought about this when I read this the first time, why James, or why Peter and not James? Why does Peter get rescued and James killed with hardly a mention? Closer to home, why does Justin get cancer and Kevin doesn't? Why does Ron Chin, the last person on earth who needs to get in a car wreck, get in another car wreck? There's a lot of questions like that we can ask, and we don't know the specific answers to those questions, but there are some things that we do know and that we can count on. We know God is absolutely good. We know this from Scripture, and our own experience confirms that he always does what is right. We know that he loves us unfailingly and that he demonstrated that love by sending his son to die for us, and we commemorate that every Sunday morning at the breaking of bread. And nothing can separate us from that love. We know that his ways are not our ways. God doesn't do things the way we would do them. And when it doesn't seem fair to us, it's not because God is wrong, it's because we don't understand. We know we can trust him to do what is best for us, even when we don't understand and we don't know all the details. Our passage today should also teach us to never rob God of his glory. God says of himself that he is a jealous God and that he will not share his glory with another. All that we are, all that we have, all that we do that is worth anything comes from him. It's true that we all need a little pat on the head every once in a while. We're told to encourage one another, to try to build one another up. But when we are the recipient of undue praise that rightfully belongs to him, we need to be careful that we redirect it to where it goes and not accept that for ourselves. Third, we see the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:18 saying, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he wasn't fooling. And we see an example of that in today's passage. Herod, in concert with the Jewish leaders, were trying to snuff out, trying to extinguish the growth of the church, but it didn't work. Sometimes it seems to us like the bad guys may be winning. Sometimes it seems like the church may be in retreat. But the Lord will build his church. He builds his church through people. He uses the Holy Spirit and he uses angels to help. But people do the work. Some are missionaries like Paul and Barnabas. Some are leaders like James and Peter. Some pray like Mary and those at her house. We need to see ourselves as part of something bigger than Fairhaven Bible Chapel. These are our kinfolk that we're reading about here. We continue what they started. They're our brothers, our sisters. We're on the same team with them. And like them, we want to be building God's church, not just here in San Leandro, but throughout the world. And one final question I'd like to leave you with. If Luke were to write our story, if there was an Acts chapter 29 and it was about Fairhaven Bible Chapel, how would it read? How would our story read? Would Luke see us as remaining strong in the face of opposition? Would we be characterized by earnest prayer? Would he see us sacrificially working to build God's kingdom, God's house? Or would we seem to be more preoccupied with building and caring for our own houses and feathering our own nest? How would Luke write about us? That's worth thinking about. I've asked Peter, Brother Peter, to come up and just close us in prayer now, if you would.